Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
John 2, 13 to 25, from the New Living Translation. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. He drove up the sheep and cattle, scattered the money changers' coins over the floor, and turned over their tables. Then, going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, "Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace." Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures, "Passion for God's house will consume me." But the Jewish leaders demanded, "What are you doing? If God gave you authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it." "All right," Jesus replied, "destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." "What?" they exclaimed. "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days?" But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus had said. Because of the miraculous sign Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart.
Well, thank you, Jordan and baby Ethan, for reading our scripture passage here this morning. We're getting real high tech here at Ness. We've got picture in picture going on this morning, so I'm going back to using slides again, and we're going to try it this way. So this is getting like more high tech than an NFL playoff game at this point. So thanks to our AV guys who are getting all this stuff together. We can even go full screen and then shrink it back to small screen. Can we show an example of how that all works there too? There you go. Look at that. It goes full screen, back small. So I'm really impressed. This is going to be fun to go through this, and hopefully this will help you as well as you take notes as we go through John chapter 2 this morning, verses 13 to 25, which is a great passage, one again that you're probably very familiar with, as we're talking about what happened as Jesus entered into Jerusalem during the Passover and entered into the temple and the scene that ensued. So growing up, the church building was always a sacred thing. We're talking about temple this morning, and it's kind of a strange time to be talking about this because none of us are able to go into the temple, as it were, the church. We're all having to stay away at this point. But what does that mean? Does that mean we don't enter the temple? So we're going to get into that understanding today. But it's strange not to be and to have all of you here together with us in the church building, because I just remember growing up, especially for kids, you know, it was always a sacred thing, the church. I mean, there was no way that running was ever allowed in the sanctuary. I mean, back in those days, the ushers were like serious dudes. I mean, they weren't the nice guys like Craig and Herb are today. They were more akin to like CIA operatives charged with guarding the president. They were in suits, sunglasses, and they were always watching. They knew what was going on, and they didn't miss anything. I remember the day they found out that I had brought my skateboard into the church and I was doing grinds on the Sunday school benches in the basement. It was not received well. And when I was a really little kid, I don't know why, but for some reason I threw up all over the church carpet, and I couldn't believe what I had done. I mean, the church building was so sacred. Was this like the unpardonable sin? I mean, these were serious things. And then later on, our church actually decided to build this whole new building. We sold our church to a theater company, which was kind of controversial in its own rights back then, and decided to build this giant new building. And I remember having a few work days on this new building, and my dad brought me along to pound a few nails on this new church structure that was going up. And I was so honored. I mean, I had a part in building this holy temple. There's a picture of it. And every time we drove up to it, I mean, pride just filled my heart at the part I played at the completion of this place where the glory of God dwelt. It looks kind of funny now. You'd think, like, when was that building built? How old is this guy? This looks like it's something from the 1960s. But it was the 80s, I assure you. And most of us, though, have had some kind of reverence for the church. You know, even people who have never been to a church before are always a little bit nervous the first time they step in. You know, it's always interesting to talk to the students from Sturgeon Heights when they come here to write their IB exams. They're not sure what to expect. You know, do we have to be quiet? Are we allowed to bring food in? You know, they take those first steps into the door. It's always a bit of an apprehensive experience walking into the church if you're not familiar with it. So all of this to say, what is the temple? You know, what's going on in this scene that got Jesus so worked up? So this morning I want us to consider three things as we walk through this passage. What is a temple? What is Jesus' claim that he is making here? And what practical difference does that make in our lives? So let me start by giving you a brief recap of this story in case you missed it while Jordan was holding baby Ethan while he read this account. Most of you were probably more fixated on Ethan than the story, so here it is. The story itself is fairly straightforward and familiar, but it's also so remarkable that it's, I think, well worth rehearsing. Near the time of the Passover, Jesus goes up to Jerusalem, and so many others around the world are doing the same thing at this time. We see this in verse 13. He makes his way to the temple courts in verse 14, but there he discovers, evidently to his horror, that a commercial enterprise is in full swing. People are selling cattle and sheep and doves, and they're exchanging money in order to buy those animals. The temple courts, which you can see in that picture there now, have become a significant place of business transactions. And in response, it says Jesus makes a whip of cords in verse 15. And this isn't a particularly dangerous or a vicious kind of whip. This isn't like a cat of nine tails. I mean, no one would have been hurt by this. But he takes it and he uses it to drive out all of these people who are making money in the temple courts out of the temple. And you can see in that picture there that the temple is in the very center and the outer courts are those bare areas around it inside of the walls. You can see the steps going up into it. You would enter through the gates, which are those brick walls, and you would enter into the temple courts, the outer courts, the inner courts, until you made your way into the temple, which only certain few were able to do, and we will get to that a little bit later on. So as Jesus gets there, he turns over the tables, presumably scattering the coins themselves with this resounding series of clangs onto the stone floor. "Take these things away," Jesus cries. "How dare you turn my Father's house into a market," in verse 16. And his disciples, of course, they wonder, what is Jesus doing here? But themselves being well-versed in the Bible, they remember an Old Testament text that they think explains Jesus' apparent angered actions here. And so they say, "Zeal for your house will consume me." And this is from Psalm 69, and we see this in our text in verse 17. The Jewish leaders, well, they're less forgiving, and they demand an explanation, and in particular, a miraculous proof of his authority to do what he has just done in verse 18. Well, Jesus replies to them with one of his most famous and shocking aphorisms, which is a memorable saying that also contains truth. And he says this, "If they destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days." Well, the Jewish leaders, they cannot understand what Jesus could possibly mean by this. And in case we find ourselves as readers in the same situation, John explains it for us. That the temple he is referring to is his body. And that is through verses 20 to 22, this explanation. You see, Jesus is speaking of his own resurrection from the dead, teaching us that the temple is fulfilled in himself and his death and his resurrection. You know, since the temple was the place where God's people could access the presence of God, the Old Testament temple building was always about pointing to Jesus himself, the one who would come, who would perfect. You know, at the time, the disciples, they did not understand exactly what it was Jesus was saying, but it says when Jesus was raised from the dead, they remembered his teaching and what he said in this moment, and they believed. Okay, so let's move forward. What is the temple? Now, the temple meant something very important to all ancient people. I mean, first of all, it was seen as the place where heaven and earth met. The natural and the supernatural came together. The temporal and the eternal intersected in the temple. The temple was kind of like that cosmic crossroads where the divine resided and that gap between us and the divine was bridged. Now, this bridging would happen through priests, sometimes through sacrifices, through prayers, and in some places, even rituals. These temples, they always held the prominent spot in the city. I mean, to a large degree, actually, the cities were built around the temples because they held such importance to the ancients. I mean, what do we think of when we think of temples today? Something radically different than this. Maybe it's a building with pillars that comes to mind, or like a Masonic temple, like a place of mystery. We aren't too familiar with this concept as we have been greatly influenced over the last, I'd say, 300 years by what's known as the Enlightenment. And it's like ever since that time, what ancients considered divine mysteries are really just the product of natural cause. No temple needed. In fact, the problems of society, the Enlightenment said, could be directly ascribed to the religious orders that built these temples and the corrupt rulers who resided over them. I mean, this thinking is largely taking over the culture since that time, and even though I find people are still searching. Our Enlightenment thinking, though, causes us to believe that our problems can be solved naturally, on our own, without any divine help. We think problems such as poverty, racism, violence, crime, and corruption, these things can all be solved with just the right leader working within the right system. All our problems will disappear. This new leader, we think, will solve our problems. We will now have peace and unity and we will prosper. Why? Because this leader has good in them. They are compassionate and they care about people and they care about the world. They will not make decisions that only benefit them. They will make decisions that are for the benefit of all. Now, if you think that's true, I have some oceanfront property off the coast of Saskatchewan I'd be interested in selling to you. Because I have yet to see that kind of ruler on the world stage. You know, maybe the closest we could see to this would be King David, and he hasn't been around for a long time. But this is Enlightenment thinking. Get rid of the oppressive thinking of people who believe in the eternal and replace it with the inner good that is naturally in people and allow that to come forward. Because they say all people are basically good inside and we just have to allow that good to come out for it not to be corrupted by religious thought or the crutch of a divine being. The temple then is replaced by what lies within. Well, what is your trust in? You see, there is no temple needed in modern times, according to this thinking. I was doing some research on a quote I heard from G.K. Chesterton this past week. And G.K. Chesterton writes in chapter 3 of his book, Orthodoxy, he says, "There is a thought that stops all thought, and that is the only thought that ought to be stopped. There is a thought that stops all thought, and that is the only thought that ought to be stopped," he says. Now, that chapter that it comes from is poignantly titled "The Suicide of Thought." The internal monologue goes something like this, he is saying. "Since everything is based on trust, and I have no means or ways to verify anything, I therefore cannot be 100% certain of anything. I therefore should not even try to figure this reality thing out. And actually, anybody who does try to do so is idiotic because he will never be able to be certain. Nor can he convince me of that certitude, of anything asserted by either of us. Therefore, we can't look outward from some mysterious help. We have to look inward." So this is so often the thinking that we see around us, that we are used to, I would say. It's the norm. So we have to get out of our modernist mindset that doesn't understand the temple, and we have to get into the mindset of the ancients in order to see what Jesus is really doing here and why it meant so much. So ultimately, we all decide where we place our trust. Is it in the intrinsic good that is in oneself, or is it in the temple and what the temple represents? That place that bridges the gap between the temporal and the eternal, the divine and the mortal, where heaven and earth meet. Now, to the people of John chapter 2, the temple was everything. So then what was Jesus's claim here, and what does it tell us about all of this? Jesus's claim, simply put, in verse 19, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it up." Well, in saying this, Jesus really made two incredible claims here. The first claim he is saying is, "I am the ultimate reality that you seek. I am the temple that you are attempting to build your life around." Now, what was it that was inside of the temple? What is he referring to here? What is the heart of this? At the very heart of the temple that he says is his life, back in 2 Chronicles, you see, when the temple was completed, Solomon prays a prayer of dedication. And as soon as he finishes his prayer, it says fire comes down and it consumes the offering and the sacrifices. I mean, this scene is actually so intense that not even the priest could enter in because the glory of the Lord filled the temple. All of the people, it says, they fall on their faces in front of the temple and they shout out, "He is good. His steadfast love endures forever." I mean, it is a marvelous scene, an intense scene. And Jesus is saying here that that's me. My body is the temple. I house the divine glory that was in the temple. Now, in Colossians chapter 1, we saw during the Advent season that it says that in Christ, all of the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All, even that glory we saw in the temple. And then it says in John chapter 1 that Jesus is the Word, and that the Word came and dwelt with us. He tabernacled among us. You're starting to see these connections. It's really quite fascinating, I think. I am the ultimate reality that the world has been seeking, is what Jesus is saying. Now, this is no small claim. But Jesus is making here this claim, and you would think that it would have been more than enough to incite a riot and to have them immediately go and arrest Jesus and killed. But they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't understand the magnitude of what I had just explained. You see, if you're one of those religious leaders or devout followers, your only response to what Jesus says there is either to have him arrested or give him your whole life. I mean, there's really no middle ground in this claim if what he says is true. Either it's kind of like that old C.S. Lewis thing. He's either a liar, lunatic, or Lord in what he says here. What will our response be to what Jesus says? I am the ultimate reality that you seek. Now, the second thing that he claimed is that if you destroy this temple, he will raise it up again in 3 days. So he's saying, like, not only am I the temple, but my temple is different. Every other temple, you bring the sacrifice to it. But in my temple, I am the sacrifice. I am the priest. I am the altar. I am the lamb. I am the bridge between heaven and earth. Every other temple, you bring the sacrifice, but in this temple, he is the sacrifice. No one has ever made this claim. No founder of any religion has ever said such a thing. Jesus is completely unique in this, and his claim calls for a serious response. So then what practical difference does this make for us? You see, all of this changes you in three ways. Three ways that we are able to see in this well-known scene of Jesus clearing the temple. Three ways that your life would change if you took this seriously. It would transform your relationship with God. It would transform your relationship with your own self and your relationship with others. This transforms your relationship with God, first of all. I mean, some people say that by Jesus throwing out everyone, what he was doing here was he was simply protesting the commercialization of religion. And I mean, this has been a common thought, and I think people have been very leery about this in light of this teaching. They've been leery to sell anything within a church. You know, should we have CDs for sale that the band who played here, or should we be selling books in the lobby? Is this okay, or is this what Jesus was saying is not okay? You know, what about Christian worship artists making a living off writing music, or book authors making a living off writing? Are these things okay? You know, our family was on sabbatical a bunch of years ago in Florida We were in a church, a giant church. It used to be a grocery store. So it was this huge place, and it had a full-service cafeteria. It had a giant bookstore within it. And not only did it have a cafeteria, but separate from that, it had a barbecue smokehouse that was ready to go right after the service. Well, of course, we had to try it out. You could smell the barbecue cooking while you were there worshiping. And I'll have to admit, though, that the brisket was nowhere near to the K&R brisket that Pastor Matt made for our staff this summer. That stuff was next level. Well, of course, you know, Matt is very serious about his meat and his cooking method, so we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, I actually told him last week that I made a steak in a slow cooker, and I almost gave him a heart attack. I mean, he said, there should be a law against that kind of thing, it was his thinking. Well, what I haven't told him yet is actually this weekend I cooked a brisket in the oven. That's right, a brisket in the oven. I mean, that might just be too much for him. I'll probably get a lecture on proper barbecue techniques on Monday. But I don't think this is what Jesus was protesting about here. I mean, what they were doing as they were there together in this Temple Mount was not illegal. It was perfectly legal. This was a legal thing that was happening. I mean, Jews, they came from all over the world to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. And they didn't bring their sacrificial animals with them. They weren't bringing them with them from all over the world to Jerusalem. I mean, how would they have traveled that far with birds and sheep and cattle? I mean, I don't even like traveling to Saskatoon with my dog in a nice roomy car. She farts and she sheds hair all over the seats. How much worse to bring animals with you from across the ancient Near East? So, of course, I mean, these people had to buy their animals there. And in order to buy the animals, you first of all had to exchange your currency for their currency in Jerusalem. And you didn't get a good exchange rate. I mean, it's not like these guys were fair business dealers. Like, I mean, it was a real racket. You may have to pay a few days' wages just in order to exchange your currency, but yet what they were doing was legal. So Jesus is saying here that there's actually two different approaches. He's saying either you bring the sacrifice or I am the sacrifice. Now this means the end of performance-based access to God and the beginning of the personal, intimate relationship with Him that is based on the grace of God. Two very different things. I mean, Jesus yells out that these guys have made the house of the Lord, the temple, into a market. Every other way. Every other religion does this. You come, you pay. You pay with your good works, maybe with being a good person, but you pay. It's all about what you can muster up to bring to the table, never knowing if it's going to be enough until it's too late. Well, if you think about that, if you take it to the extreme, the only way you can have assurance, the most extreme thing you can do to appease that God is going to give you the greatest amount of assurance. The most extreme thing, like if I die on a suicide mission for my God, then it's straight to the good place with a banquet in my honor and a harem. This is also why Judaism became so extreme by certain rabbis, where you could only walk a maximum distance of 1 meter while chewing gum on the Sabbath, or you would have violated the law of working on the Sabbath by carrying something. You carried that gum too far, you have worked. You know, by making these interpretations of the law so extreme, they believed that they'd become more acceptable and had a better chance of pleasing God and spending eternity in the good place. Now, Jesus is saying here the exact opposite by throwing out the money changers and the sellers. And that's why every other religion hates the real Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, because he is saying that there's nothing you can bring other than your humble old self. And God's grace covers you. He becomes the sacrifice on your behalf. You don't bring the sacrifice. Jesus becomes the sacrifice so your life can be a living sacrifice. I mean, that assurance is not based on your performance. It's based on Jesus' performance. And that gives us hope. That allows us to breathe, to have hope and joy and peace and fulfillment in our lives. Because otherwise, God becomes a boss and the temple becomes a market. Why do you do the things you do? Is it to be accepted? Is it to get God's blessing? Is it so that your prayers will be answered? You know, what is your motivation? You will never know where you stand if this is your approach, where you bring the sacrifice. That isn't grace. So when we come to God, we come with one of these two approaches, the Father's house or a market. Which temple do you want to be in? The temple where you bring the sacrifice, or the temple where Jesus becomes the sacrifice for you? You can have people actually in both temples in the same church at the same time. But Jesus says, I am the temple. I am the sacrifice. This transforms our relationship with God, and it also transforms us personally. You know, I don't know how you would feel if I came into your house and I started moving your furniture around. You know, actually, I'm a pretty opinionated guy, so I might be like, hey, why do you have your couch over there? It would be way better if you put it over here. And walking up here, I also noticed that your bedroom window in the basement, it's not large enough for someone to actually fit through. That is not up to code. You must fix that immediately. You would probably be like, by what authority do you tell me these things? Now get out of my house and please do not return. You see, Jesus came into the temple and he starts moving the furniture around. He starts informing them of code violations. He removed the old furniture and he replaced it with himself. I am the temple, he said. He has this authority. Now some people saw it, many did not. So this means that if you trust in him, that he has the authority in your life too. The authority to be able to rearrange things. You see, if he comes into your life, then that means he can rearrange your life. And you really don't know Jesus unless this has happened. You know, many people say they want Jesus, but their posture is, you know, just keep your hands off my life. Or maybe, you know, you can touch these things, but you can't touch these things. You know, Jesus must be in your life as a living reality. When Jesus comes in, he moves the furniture around. Have you given him all access control? Are there things in your life that you can point to that would prove this point? You know, sometimes there are big things that change. Other times, it's maybe just small incremental changes that are ongoing, but moving in the right direction. We say this is the process of sanctification, of becoming holy, of becoming more like Jesus, and that never stops in the life of a believer. So this practical difference that it makes is not only in our relationship with God, it's also in our relationship with ourselves. It transforms us, and it also transforms the relationship that we have with those who are around us. Now, look where these money changers were. They were in the outer court, sometimes called the court of the Gentiles. Now, I don't know if you guys in the AV booth, you can put that picture back up of the temple and just make that full screen for a second there. So you can see in the outer courts there, that's called the court of the Gentiles. Now there's a wall around the temple, and then there's another area beyond that. And that's the area that we're talking about here. And depending on your status and who you were, it determined how near the temple you could get. Gentiles, they were outsiders, yet many of them desired to become what was called God-fearers. Non-Jews who saw God as the true God, and they would come into the temple and they would come into that area. So these seekers, these outsiders, we can like move it back off the screen now, they were genuinely interested and they were trying to come. They wanted to come. They wanted to come and pray. They wanted to come worship. And all of this that we heard about was going on in the midst of that. All of this chaos. Now, sometimes when I'm preaching, when there's actually people here, there's some noise that's going on. You know, sometimes there's a baby that's fussing. Sometimes, you know, someone usually has a coughing fit. Someone's phone goes off. And, you know, these are the little things that annoy people. But imagine this scene. The only place that these God seekers could worship, there's animals all over the place making noise. Coins are clanking. And imagine the bartering that's going on back and forth, the yelling. I mean, how would you pray in that environment? It was a zoo. These Jewish believers, they're blocking access to worship for all of these people who genuinely want to come. They're blocking their way to worship. Later in Jesus' ministry, this scene repeated itself again. And that time, Jesus says that it is to be a house of prayer for all nations. This place is to be the temple, a house of prayer for all nations. But here, no one could pray with all of the commerce that's going on, and only if you were Jewish could you pass through it properly to be able to worship. So it was not acceptable, or accessible, I should say, to all nations. You see, the temple was a picture of the kingdom of God. There is a place in God's kingdom for these people, but it was blocked. The place was there, it had been developed, God ordained it to be so, but it was blocked. Who cares how it affects those people, was the thought. And you know, later on, when Jesus said, when he goes into the temple and does this clearing again, and he says, my house will be a house of prayer, he was quoting Isaiah 56 that says this. Now you can make that full screen again. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices, they will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. God's temple, and we could say the church, we could even say ourselves, because that also is referred to as the temple in the New Testament, was never meant to have closed walls. It's not a place that you come to, sit down, and think about yourself only and your preferences. Right from the very beginning, the temple is to be the place where all who are called can come without hindrance. It is here that you will find the abundant life of joy that Jesus promised in the miracle of turning the water to wine. You play an active role in that, not to hinder others, but to invite others to encounter the real Jesus and his beautiful life-giving news. So this action by Jesus, it changes us in these three ways we have just talked about. And these three ways, I think they're all encompassing. It really encompasses everything in our relationship with God. And that's where we accept Jesus as the one who brought the sacrifice. We don't place our trust in our own efforts, but in his perfect sacrifice for him. Also in our relationship with ourself, where God now has this authority in our lives to be able to change us from the inside out, sometimes in big ways, other times in small incremental ways, moving in that direction. And then number three, in our relationship with others, where we now live this other-focused existence, where we look for ways to encourage the people who are around us to share in this abundant life that we have been given. The abundance we have is filled to the brim, and it is overflowing, just like the wine that Jesus created from the water. It was abundant, and it was superb. Have you allowed him to be your sacrifice? Let's pray. Father God, we are just so grateful that you have made a way. And we thank you that we have access to your very throne room, not because of our own sacrifice, not because of anything we bring, not because of how good we are, how talented we are, how successful we are, but because of you. And Lord, this gives us ultimate rest. It does two things, really. It gives us ultimate rest, and it also gives us the ultimate motivation to be able to serve you more, that our life then may become a living sacrifice. So, Father, as we have heard this truth this morning, I pray that this would transform us, that we would become more and more into your image day by day, sharing that good news with all who are around us. For what you provide is bountiful and it is superb. It is the best of the best. And Lord, I thank you that we can enjoy this. Thank you that it is through your grace that we are able to enjoy this. And Lord, may we be able to share that even in this week that is ahead of us with those who are around us, our families, our communities, our church family, and in all of these relationships that you have blessed us with, may we be characterized and known as these kinds of people. So thank you for this. And for those who are listening to this today and have never entered into your temple, that have never accepted you as their sacrifice, Lord, I pray that these words that they heard today would become clear and meaningful and understood in the mind and in the heart. and that it would result in life transformation to all who hear it today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you for joining us here this morning. Next week, we are going to be looking at John chapter 3 and that famous interaction that Jesus has with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the famous story where this man comes to him at night in the darkness and he leaves in the light. We're looking forward to being able to dig in with that next week. Well, in this passage this morning, this is what it says right after what we have just heard in John 2, verse 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." We have been witnesses to these stories this morning, the miraculous wedding, turning the water to wine, and now this, what Jesus has done in the temple. We have been witnesses to these things, and will we believe? Will this cause us to believe and to have this belief pour forward from our life? Jesus knows what's in our heart. We cannot fool him, but this is also very encouraging to know that he knows our hearts, he knows our motives, and he knows, our desires. Is it for him today? So as you go, may we continue to live this way in our communities, in our families, and we will look forward to seeing you together here with us this next week on Sunday. And if you want to join us for Life Group on Wednesday, just go to the website and sign up to receive the email link that will get you connected with our Wednesday evening Life Group. So have a great week. God bless.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.